good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Thank you for joining us today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 17, what otherwise might be referred to as an indelicate chapter. I forgot to tell Diane just to skip this chapter. We'll be talking about the covenant of circumcision today, and our guest couldn't be...
Let's not go there.
Couldn't be more appropriate. Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. I figure that you've been on the Bible study enough that we don't necessarily have to keep going over your history, yeah, your background over and over and over again, but I think we do today just because of Genesis 17. Pastor Parviz was raised in a Jewish home, grew up in Colorado.
Yes.
Is that right?
That's right.
And so you were a synagogue attender in your youth, is that correct?
Certainly.
And
had a bris.
Had a what?
A bris. That's a delicate way of saying.
Oh, yeah.
The
okay.
Ceremony.
Oh, thank you for being delicate. Yes. I didn't even know what you were talking about. So so this text will be somewhat near and dear to his heart. Let's talk about this event that you have coming up on Friday, December 7th, at King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield. What's going on?
Well, we partner with King of Kings, as our congregation does, and we host a Hanukkah party, which is an opportunity for us to not only mark that festival, which is found in the apocryphal writings, and the only place in the scriptures that it's found is in the New Testament, of course, in John chapter 10, where Jesus was celebrating Hanukkah at the temple. So we celebrate.
Jesus celebrating Hanukkah in the New Testament?
You bet.
In what chapter is that again?
John chapter 10.
Doesn't say Hanukkah, does it?
Well, it should. It says the Feast of Dedication. Usually there's a little asterisk, and then if you look down at the bottom in your notes, it'll say that is Hanukkah.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so we use it as an opportunity to invite, of course, Jewish friends and relatives to come. And there's Hanukkah is full of gospel, and especially it's amazing because Jesus, when he was at the temple celebrating Hanukkah, it was exactly there where the Jews who had gathered with him said, "Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah," and he told them pretty plainly. So,
I'm a New Testament Christian, Pastor Parviz. I don't mess around with this old Jewish stuff. What are you talking about here? What are you crazy?
Well, it's in the New Testament. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, so it's a good thing for us to do as well.
Do you ever find folks who have what we otherwise might call a bad attitude toward an event like this?
I do. I mean, I realize you're being tongue-in-cheek, but there are lots of people who actually react like that on occasion. But the reality is that it's a great time for a celebration. It's a great time to spread the gospel. We have a talent show, potluck. It's a great party. And
now, when you get together for events, they last like all day sometimes, don't
sometimes
they?
Sometimes they do, yes.
This one is just 6 o'clock till 9 in the evening. So you can do it.
Sure.
You can do it.
Please call my office at 314-645-4456 if you'd like to come. We'd like to make enough latkes to go around.
Now, is there a worship service involved in this somewhere, or is it?
Not really. I mean, it's all worship.
It's a party.
It is a party. The story will be told. The gospel will be given. There's going to be an Irish piper there who's going to be giving us part of a show. We do a talent show, sort of a variety show. We have quite a great MC who does that.
So what is, in about 2 sentences here, what is Hanukkah?
Well, it's the festival of the dedication of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 overthrew Israel and took over the temple.
Is he
and
Roman?
Desecrated. He was Syrian.
Syrian.
And after the Jews were able to fight him off and regain the temple, they rededicated it. There's some myths that go along with it.
The Maccabean period?
Exactly. The Maccabees who came in and overthrew the Syrians and regained the temple and rededicated it. And this is a celebration of those events.
And the Festival of Lights, is that an appropriate way to translate Hanukkah to the uninformed?
Well, that's what it's called today. There was there's a myth that was perpetrated around the 4th century, I think really to take the focus off of Jesus and the real miracle that happened at Hanukkah. But the myth is, as it's told, is that there were some temple, some sacrificial or ceremonial oil found enough to burn for one day. and that they needed 8 days in order to press more olives to make more oil, and this little bit of oil lasted 8 days, which is why the celebration lasts 8 days, and you light a Hanukkah menorah, and there's an additional candle, much like an Advent wreath, added to the menorah each day for 8 days.
There's 8 days in our text today. That's not connected, is it?
No.
Although
they use a lot of...
I'm always trying to make these weak connections.
There's a lot of festivals that last 8 days. I think God wants 2 Sabbaths in there, so...
Is that the idea?
Yeah.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program. That means you can call in with your questions and comments. And Pastor Kevin Parviz will help us understand Genesis chapter 17. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Father in heaven, thank you for this day. And we praise and glorify you for all that you give us, especially at this time of the year when we will gather together in our churches and our homes to give thanks to you for all the blessings you've poured out upon us. We pray for those who are gathering and who are traveling over this season that they would be safe and that they would gather together in their homes to give praise and glory to you. And for those who are not so fortunate, Father, that we would pray that you would reach out to them by your church and by your hand to minister to them and to provide for them during this season. We ask your blessing in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. What do you make of a God, Pastor Parviz, who tells Abram that he will be the father of many nations, and then Abram goes off, follows Sarai's misguided advice.
What man wouldn't?
Careful now.
Okay.
And conceives a child by Hagar and pretty much screws up the plan. The man who believed God, for to whom it was credited as righteousness in the previous chapter, is faithless in Genesis 15, it seems to me.
Yeah.
And yet here God is back making covenant with Abram. I'm shocked. I would have expected God to get out the 2x4, be done with Abram, and go looking for somebody else.
Well, he does get out the 2x4 by ordering circumcision in some sense. Because
oh, it's a punishment.
Well, it's not a punishment, but God's going to get his attention here and is still going to be faithful to his promise to Abraham and is has to now make, he has to clean up Abram's mess. And so he's going to be making a distinction now between the sons of Isaac and the sons of Ishmael. And of course, we know that it is from this very flaw in Abram's character that all the struggle that we see in the Middle East from then till today has originated. But now there's going to be a distinction in this father of many nations, and the sign of the covenant is going to be a specific sign that when you're 8 days old isn't such a harsh thing, probably, but when you're an adult, it can be something you remember. And I had a friend who immigrated here from the Soviet Union when he was 18, and they did not allow him to have a bris, of course. They did not allow Jews to exercise their religious cultural rights there. So he came over here when he was 18, and he had a bris, and he said it was the worst thing he's ever experienced.
I'm not surprised.
Yeah.
I don't even want to think about it. So we have this pattern of, two paths. We have the Cain and Abel path. We have the Isaac and Ishmael path. We have the Jacob and Esau path. We have the Peter and Judas path. And I could go on. People who are just walking on a different road. Is there a biblical theme here? Is there a larger meaning?
Well, I think the biblical theme obviously is, and Jesus even says this later. He says, you cannot worship two gods. You can't worship God and money. And I think what Jesus is talking about even more than money is the ways of the world. We all live and struggle with this flesh, and no matter how much we want to follow God, we get tempted and we fall and we walk on this other path. And by God's grace, he bridges the gap between those two paths and brings us back very often. But there still is the way of the world and the way of God. And you have those, it always reminds me of Robert Frost's poem, The Two Paths That Diverged in a Yellow Wood, and I took the one less taken. The one less taken is the way of God. I'm not saying that's what Robert Frost was meaning, but that's, you know, it is a path that few take. And when you stray onto that worldly path by God's grace through Christ, he bridges that path and brings you back. But there are some who refuse to follow God's leading and continue on that path. And we see the tragedy that happens in the world because of that.
The Apostle Paul references these two paths in the book of Romans, referring to the child of the promise and the child of the flesh.
Yeah.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit as it pertains to what we're talking about here?
Well, unfortunately, I think all of us in humanity have taken the path of flesh. And it's only some
of the Hagar path.
The Hagar path. We all want to take, you know, the problem with Isaac, with Abraham and Sarah is that to their human reason, it made no sense what God was saying. Here was a man and a woman who are well past childbearing years, who God said they were going to make, you know, that they were going to make a great nation out of. And of course, Sarah says, I'm not having any kids, so let's figure this out for ourselves. Let's not trust God, but let's use our own reason to sort of determine what we think he meant by this. Here, take Hagar, my handmaiden, a beautiful woman. And of course, Abraham said, okay. And
you seem to understand his thinking there.
Well, I mean, my wife comes to me and says, here, you have my permission. I don't know many men who wouldn't follow the way of flesh. And it's unfortunate because...
At least in their hearts.
At least in their hearts. And it's unfortunate because, you know, just to trust God is not... It doesn't seem like it should be that hard a thing to do. And yet, when it seems like God gives us an impossibility, just wait on him and he shows you how everything can be made. But we always want to preempt God, manipulate God, decide what God means. That's how we get into so much trouble in the Bible.
So the path of belief and the path of unbelief, can we summarize it that way?
Yeah, or trust and reason, you know.
How about the path of the theology of the cross and the path of the theology of glory? Can we summarize it that way?
Certainly, those are two parts of it. Whatever appeals to our flesh and whatever makes us wait on God.
Verse 1, chapter 17, Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, that I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So I'm trying to imagine Abram standing there, and here he is face to face with Almighty God again, who, by the way, says, I am God Almighty, so there can't be any confusion. And what do you want me to do? Shoot 100 free throws? You want me to pile up a bunch of rocks? You know, you want me to clean out the Jordan River? And what do you want me to do? No, not that. It's the worst possible sign of the covenant, it seems to me. Worst case scenario news from God here.
Well, I mean, it's amazing to me that God not only forgives Abraham, but obviously our when we follow that way of flesh, it has consequences. And this is, you know, God now has to specify, has to make a difference now between the children of the promise, which are going to be Isaac, and the children of the flesh, which is Ishmael. And so that delineation is going to come down to a very harsh thing for especially Abraham at 99 years old to do.
When he makes covenant with Abraham, is that grace?
It's grace, and then it's grace again, grace abounding. When he comes back, even after Abram takes the way of flesh, God comes to you and says, I have made a covenant with you. I'm going to keep my promise to you. Jeremiah comes to mind. I kept my promise to you. I was a husband to you, but you could not keep my commandments, so I'm giving you a new covenant.
Why does he change his name?
Change his name.
Why does
from
God change Abram
to Abraham? It's simply the meaning of the father of many nations.
When God comes to make this covenant, and he gives Abraham the news that this will be circumcision. Let's see, how do I ask this? Is it primarily because there has to be a shedding of blood in this covenant? I was trying to be a little funny there when I was talking about shooting free throws or whatever, but all those other things don't involve shedding of blood.
You bet.
How important is the shedding of Abraham's blood?
And the blood of all his descendants.
To the typology or the symbolism or the meaning of this covenant.
Well, certainly later when God brings Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, he will give them the Mosaic covenant, in which he will say, it is the blood that atones for sin. And it is only by necessity that God is doing this. Prior to Hagar, the children of Abraham would have been all his descendants. Now, his descendants are from two, the child of the flesh, the child of the promise. He wants to make a point. But in that point is this shedding of blood. And it makes perfect sense, frankly. The father of all nations, how about the male reproductive member having to show the sign of that? Not only is that a sign of the law, it's a sign of the gospel. It's the law in that blood must be shed in order to atone for sin. But it's a sign of the gospel in that God keeps his promises. God's going to bless this nation. And it is through this male reproductive organ, if you will, that God is going to keep his promise that the nations will be formed and blessed.
After the fall, God made skins out of animals who apparently had to die, who had to shed their blood in order for that to happen. Abel sacrificed animals, and his sacrifice was well received, while Cain offered up produce. His sacrifice was not well received. Noah came off the ark and offered multiple sacrifices, killing animals, clean animals. There's been a lot of bloodshed.
There is.
Up to this point.
And it's all a picture of what is to come.
You know, if you belong to PETA, you probably don't want anything to do with this God.
That just came up yesterday, as a matter of fact, in a Bible study I was leading over at Lutheran High School South. I was talking about the sacrificial system in Leviticus, and one of the kids said, boy, I bet that would make PETA pretty angry.
Well, yeah, it's true. Probably
yeah,
would.
I mean, God is not necessarily politically correct.
We have the bloody sacrifice. I guess you could call it a sacrifice. The splitting in half of the animals as God comes to talk to Abram in just a couple of chapters ahead of this one. Man, there's a lot of blood.
Yeah.
There's a lot of blood. Blood usually signifies violence and grossness, if I could use that term.
Well, the penalty for sin.
What do you say to somebody who's put off by that? Tell me about your God, Pastor. Well, he's a bloody God. Well, never mind.
It is hard. I've talked with Jewish people who have a real hard time with the God of the Hebrew Scriptures sometimes, because they will, you know, we know that statistically 69% of Jewish people don't even believe in God anymore. And so as you talk to people about God, the only way God reveals himself to us is through the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament to follow. And of course they won't read that, so we're in the Hebrew Scriptures. And there is a God who asks his people to go into this new land and kill everything. Slaughter everything, You know, it is a bloody and violent God. And they always say, why does God change so much from the Old Testament to the New Testament? You know, if God is a God of love, where is that love in the Hebrew Scriptures? And the reality is that love is right here, but there's still a penalty for our shortcomings. We cause this stuff to come upon us. And God causes, and God requires us, if you will, to have a view of things that says, because of our sin, something had to die. And God doesn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He pours out his wrath, not upon people and animals, but upon his own Son for our sake. And that is not, that's the same God. That's the same God of the Hebrew Scriptures as it is in the New Testament. And it's just that he is now pouring out his wrath on himself and on his Son for the sake of us. And that's an even harder thing for us to have to.
So in verse 9 it says, God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant.
Do you think Abraham's going to make this mistake twice?
I read the second half of the chapter. Well, you're talking about going a different route?
Yeah.
No, he does it. Yeah. He does what he's supposed to do. Maybe that was the lesson of Genesis 16. Let's not. We would love to have any other option here, yeah. But we learned from the Hagar experience we're not going to do that. This is my covenant which you shall keep. And verse 13, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Now, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, but I know what everlasting means. It means forever. How come we're not doing this now? What happened to circumcision? Shouldn't all Christians be circumcised on the eighth day?
Well, I mean, certainly the
male Christians,
certainly it would be appropriate. And certainly even from a reason standpoint today, it probably is more healthy for you to do that. But the reality is when God poured his wrath out on his Son, that the shedding of blood had been completed now. No more blood needed to be shed for the sake of sin. We needed simply to trust. And so circumcision became not just in the flesh of our foreskin, but in the flesh of our heart, in our heart. Our hearts became circumcised. Once Jesus was crucified, the blood penalty for sin had been completed in full, and no more blood ever needed to be shed. And so, in some sense, while it makes sense ritually, and it makes sense for health purposes, and it makes sense in a sense of obedience, I don't know. The reality is we don't have to shed blood anymore because of our sin. It doesn't mean we sin any less than we did in Abraham's time, but God does not require blood from us anymore. He poured out everything on Jesus, and Jesus poured out everything for us. And so our circumcision now is, Paul equates it to the circumcision of the heart when we are baptized. I don't think it's any coincidence that when we baptize children, it is essentially a circumcision, but it's a circumcision of the heart in which they are now recognizing by some miracle means that Jesus poured out blood for them.
Which in faith, can I say it this way? In faith is far superior to the circumcision of Genesis 17.
Amen. You bet.
You listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is here today. We're talking about Genesis chapter 17. Numbers of 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Mitt Romney is a Mormon running for president. Is it permissible for Christians to vote for him? Should Romney, like President Kennedy before him, declare his faith to be a private matter? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Romney run for the presidency with Dr. Frank Beckwith. Dr. John Seleska will also join us to talk about thanks and Thanksgiving.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was a teenager, I thought the popular song Turn, 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 written by folk singer Pete Seeger, was just great. I thought so because I learned quickly that the words were from the Bible. The Bible original was written by King Solomon. In his strange little book about how the old look back on their lives, titled Ecclesiastes. Well, here are Solomon's lyrics. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. Now, Seeger's song ends with the line, "A time for peace, I swear it's not too late." At that time, our nation was fighting the Vietnam War. Seeger and those who would sing his song made an anti-war protest anthem out of Solomon's words. To the war protesters in the 1970s, peace was all that mattered. But you know, I think Solomon realized that peace was more than just the cessation of war. He was telling us that everything in life, even conflict, in God's hands, leads us to the coming of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, whether we're aware of it or not. Lord, so many of life's most valuable lessons are learned by us the hard way. Teach us, good Lord, that your promise is to lead us through our days to your place of rest. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. God's Word tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Join us next time as we help individuals learn to discern truth from error in today's world.
Saturday morning at 11 on AM 850 KFUO.
We're in Genesis chapter 17 today. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is here. He is pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. There's a hop, skip, and a jump here from our radio studio in Clayton. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So I'm going to go a little crazy here. I really appreciate when you come because you don't mind me going crazy. 7 days of creation. 6 days of active creation, God rests, and on the eighth day, he goes to work never to rest again.
Yeah.
He begins the work that will eventually produce for him a people who will live with him forever. Jesus receives the praise of the people, messianic praise, on Palm Sunday. 7 days later, he's at rest in the tomb. On the eighth day, he rises again to complete the work that was begun before the foundation of the world, of bringing God's people home to him. There are a couple of 8 days in there. Most of the time, we stop at seven. We don't think about day eight very often.
Yeah, I usually say God created the world in 6 days. He rested the seventh. Man sinned the eighth. And from there on, it was work ever since.
It's work ever since.
Yeah.
Am I permitted to connect these otherwise significant 8 days?
I think that's a great connection. I hadn't actually connected even to even circumcision. But if in fact 8 is the beginning of all the work that God needs to do in order to reconcile man to Him, it makes sense for man to be circumcised on his 8th day.
Well, if I can fool around with that, and don't get nervous, folks. I'm not a numerologist. You know, I'm not an astrologist or anything, but I do think the Bible uses numbers intentionally sometimes.
Well, we call it gematria in Judaism. Okay. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff in there.
If the day after God rested is an important day, and I think that it is, if the day after Jesus rested is the 8th day, and I think that it is because it's his day of resurrection, it seems to me that this is a great gospel number. This is God going to work, rolling up his sleeves, if you will, and going to work to bring those people home to him. Those people which included the 8 people who were on the ark. And this ritual, which is to take place on the 8th day.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
I think that's an interesting. I'd like to work with that homiletically. I think there's a lot of good preaching material in that. Thank you, Chuck. You may have just saved my Christmas.
I think there's it's what I call a one eyebrow deal.
Yeah.
Makes one eyebrow go up. You don't have to go crazy with it, but I think there's something. And I mentioned this to a pastor one other time, and he said, "Well, not in every case." But in many cases, particularly in churches that have tradition, are linked well to the past, the baptismal font has 8 sides.
Oh, yeah, octagonal, sure.
Okay.
I think it's interesting in that we always think of 7 as being the number of perfection.
Oh, yeah, 7. Everybody knows about 7.
6 is always the devil's number. It's one less, it's a little under perfection. And then 8, I think, is a great number for God's reconciliation of 6 and 7,
Yeah, amen.
It really is.
Amen.
Yeah.
Let's read on here. And God said to Abraham, this is verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. When he went off to fight whoever it was he fought there back a couple chapters ago, he took like 318 men with him or something. So we're not talking about like 10 guys here.
He's got a large coterie, yeah.
What we're talking about here is a lot of blood, I think. I don't know who the skillful representative of Abraham's house, unless it was Abraham himself, was charged with this task, but that must have been one bloody scene,
yeah.
I'm thinking. Does that blood communicate something to you?
Well, I would, if in fact, I think it's amazing because in some sense I'm always dismayed by the popularity of slasher movies and things like that that are so gory and so bloody. Because in some sense, we as a society are becoming desensitized to blood. But in fact, I think it is inherent in our humanity that we should squirm and wince at the sight of blood. I know when I was a kid, my mother wanted me to be a doctor. And when you're Jewish, you're either a doctor, a lawyer, or a failure. And so I'm clearly a failure. But I wanted to be a doctor, and then I just couldn't stand the sight of blood. And it was just part and parcel, and I just could not. I went to law school instead. And I talk to doctors who are friends of mine now, and they say they never get used to the sight of blood. It's not something that they're comfortable with. When we see blood, we automatically are squeamish about that, and we say there's something wrong here. And it's got to be a remembrance of our sin, I think, for them. And for Abraham apparently still hasn't learned his lesson completely, because he laments to God, how am I going to have a baby? Why don't you just take my son Ishmael? And God, you read it very well. No, that's not the plan. And so he has to go through this ritual that is bloody, and can't be pleasant for all these men. These men are now suffering for Abraham's failure to trust in God.
What do you say to the woman who is listening to us today who says, where are the women? All this covenant stuff going on, God Almighty dealing face-to-face with Abram, changing his name. All we got is Sarai's 90 years old, and now, after all this time, she has to have a baby. And the women are all thinking, boy, I wouldn't know how to have a baby when I was 90 years old. Where are the women in the covenant?
Well, I've always thought that this covenant does include the women. And, in fact, it's grace toward the women. Because of the fall, women are already having to suffer pain in childbirth. So now it's the men's turn to suffer a little pain for the childbirth's sake. And honestly, to risk being a little indelicate, women are part of this covenant because women cannot bear children without a man's participation. And when they see that covenant coming at them, they have to be reminded of the covenant. They are brought into the covenant without the pain of having to be covenant. The mark of the covenant is in the man, but the covenant is in the man and the woman coming together and procreating and creating a great nation. And so women are as much a part of this covenant. And in some sense, I think this is God's grace to say, hey, you've suffered enough. This is their turn. And just take it,
When we talk about this, Isaac, doesn't that mean she laughed or something like
he
that?
He laughed, yeah.
He laughed. I usually think of Sarah laughing. I took note here that Abraham's laughing as well. And, of course, he's not laughing. This is scornful, is it not? This is like, well, come on, God.
Right.
What are you thinking here? Don't you know? So this laughing is an expression of doubt or faithlessness. Is that correct? Can we say it that way?
Even Sarah's laugh was the same laugh. It wasn't a laughter of humor. It was a laughter of, yeah, right. I'm going to have a baby. It is. It's the kind of laughter we do when we distrust God.
On the other hand, in the beginning of the chapter, when God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, verse 3 says, then Abram fell on his face. And here again in this section, God says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. In verse 17, then Abram fell on his face. Now, is there faith in the falling on the face? Is there worship expressed there, or is it just outright human fear?
I'm sure it's all three of those things, because there's no question that Abraham has trusted God, and we've already noted it. It was credited to him as righteous. He was a man who trusted God enough, but he couldn't trust God. For some reason, his trust fell a little bit. I'm always amazed. I talk with Jewish people, and Jewish people today, for example, don't really believe that God parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israel to walk through on dry land.
And, what do they believe?
And well, they think that's all just a good story, and there's just no there's the faith in
metaphor.
Faith in the Hebrew scriptures is the scriptures have become predominantly stories. Now, not all Jewish people, of course, just a large segment of Jewish people. But I'm always amazed at people who can, even still, they'll still hold often to God's creative power of the earth, even though most Jewish people are kind of evolutionists to some extent as well today. But how can we, you know, it's like Abraham. Abraham had to believe that God could do what he said he could do when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and or he wouldn't have followed him. Why is it that we limit God to what he can do for us personally? We always think of God as being able to do anything he can. He can create order out of chaos in a matter of a couple of seconds with a word. He can bring forth a world. He can do all of these things. And yet we limit what he can do within our own hearts. Oh, you just don't understand me, Lord.
Maybe.
And we do this all the time.
Maybe when we're believing or when we're exercising our faith, whatever that looks like, maybe there's a lot more God stuff going on there than there is me stuff going on there.
Certainly.
Maybe on various occasions, various challenges in life, some that require less faith, some that require more, I have what I have just because God gives it to me at the time, period.
Whether I understand it or not.
Whether I understand it or not.
Yeah.
And maybe even years down the road, as is the case here, we're years down the road from when God first made his promises to Abram. And now he's 100 years old. A lot of years have gone by since God made his first promise that you're going to have a son. But Abraham is not some kind of example of great mature faith where doubt visits infrequently. He's falling on his face here and laughing at the same time.
Right, right. Because we first of all, I'm sure that Abraham believes in God. He knows God. He knows the capacity of God. He has great faith in God, so he falls down on his face. We're told later, it becomes a cultural and a scriptural admonition that we can't look at God's face and live. And so we hide our eyes, we get down on the ground, we are prostrate before God. But then God asks us to do something personally that we just don't really believe we can do, and we just think God just doesn't understand, you know. He can do all these things, and I praise him, and he is glorious. But, when it comes down to what he wants me to do, I just don't have it in me. And we don't trust that God will give us whatever we need to have it in us.
So God says, all right, you're going to have a son, theology of the cross. And Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you.
Theology of glory.
Theology of glory. Yeah. God says, no. We're back to the theology of cross. Which I think pretty much summarizes the human condition and, in my experience, to a T.
Sure.
Saint and sinner.
Because we want to have a part. We want to have a part in what God is doing anyway, and I think that's part of it. Abraham really doesn't believe that Sarah can have a baby. Clearly he can, although now it's been 13, 14 years. He's not even sure he can anymore. And he says, I've got a son. I've already done it. I've done all the work. Take him. And God says, no, that's not the plan. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with what you want or what you've done. It's all about me. And we have a hard time buying into that because we want to have a part. We want to be able to do our own thing in order to get right with God.
I asked this question yesterday, and I put it to you. It doesn't make sense to me, theology of glory. Just, I join hands here with Abraham. It doesn't make sense to me that God would bless the child of the flesh.
Yeah.
Abraham, we determined in our conversation yesterday, sinned by doubting God and not being willing to wait for the promise of God so that Abraham would have a son of his own body in due time. Couldn't wait. Sarai couldn't wait. And so they went off with their own plan. That was unbelief and that was sin. The child of that sinful act is blessed. Not only blessed, but multiplied. 12 princes going to come from Ishmael. That doesn't make sense to me.
Because God keeps his promises. God is a God we can count on, whether we can count on ourselves or not. And God already said, I will bless the fruit of your loins. And he's keeping his promise here. That's the grace of God. Now, We turn that right back in his face all the time. We can blame God for being faithful, and we still want to manipulate God and we want it to make sense to us. And all that can make sense to us, frankly, is that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. And no matter what we think,
here's what I
should
think.
Happen, this is the way it is.
Here's what I think, with all due respect, preparing myself to dodge the lightning bolt. There is one person who could have looked down the centuries and seen all of the strife and grief and violence.
What about God?
That has developed over time between these two sons of Abraham. Could have stopped it then. Could have driven Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert. They could have died in the desert. Sounds like a kind of a harsh thing, but there's plenty of harsh stuff in the Old Testament. And then we wouldn't have what we have today. But he didn't. I'm scratching my head. Not questioning God, you understand. Wouldn't want to be guilty of that, but I'm scratching my head. What do you think?
Well, you know, and as I see Ishmael here being circumcised along with everybody else in the covenant, Ishmael himself now has the sign of the covenant. And, perhaps it's God's way of saying, I want to give you every opportunity to behold my glory and to be part of this people. And we reject him. We reject God's glory. We reject because we get our human emotions all tied up in it, and we constantly are turning our back on God. But God gives us every opportunity, and I think that's what he's doing here. You're right. He could have just eradicated this and said, this is it. This is not the part of the plan. But, you know, God is a God that, you know, one has to say shifts. He knows what's going to happen, but... You know, and I'm always amazed by the fact that God continues with us, knowing how flawed and sinful that we are, and how we're going to respond. And yet, He still shifts and gives us opportunities to receive His grace, and to be part of His people, and to be in the covenant.
Not this weekend, but the following weekend, some people will hear a reading from Isaiah 2. And in Isaiah 2. Verse 1 says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's Isaac. And in verse 2 it says, in the last days, these days for you and me, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Is that Ishmael?
Sure. It's all nations. I mean, even the word says that even the sinner who dies outside of Christ will still worship and kneel down to Christ. He will know. We will all know at some point. God, you know, God is the eternal optimist. That's kind of a hard way to put it, but knowing what he knows about man to constantly give us an opportunity to turn to him. You know, sometimes we wonder why Christ tarries and why his coming is so delayed. And it's because there's so many people whom God is still trying to turn their hearts toward him. And until such a time as that those hearts are just so irresolute against God, I'm convinced that Christ will tarry.
When Abraham, who has had some weak moments here along the way, on the very day that God says, circumcise yourself, your son, and all the men in your company, says here, on that very day, he obeyed that. Was his response a legal response or a gospel response?
Both. Isn't it? I mean, don't we respond to God out of a desire to be obedient sometimes, and out of a desire just to behold his glory and to be in his covenant? I think Abraham, I mean, this has got to be such a tasteless, detestable practice that Abraham is, and you can see him with his little flint knife going to work, and that's just not going to be pleasant. And in some sense, Abraham, or whoever the moil is who had to do this, has to be thinking, this is happening because this people sinned, but it's also happening because God has forgiven it and is calling us back into relationship with him. So it's both. And that's the way we always are. When we preach law and gospel, very rarely is there a law section and a gospel section, and you can delineate the difference between the two. It's both. You don't commingle or mix them, but all the time through our relationships through the Word, we have to be aware of both things.
if I am saved and will live in eternity because of faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, and no circumcision in my own flesh or anything, any other work done to me or by me, and if I believe that Jesus stood in the Jordan River and was baptized, even though he was sinless, in my place, and that he hung on the cross and died, even though he was sinless, in my place, can it be said that on the eighth day of his life that he was circumcised also
in my place.
Yeah. And his keeping of the law there is by faith applied to me, whether I'm literally physically circumcised or not.
Certainly. But then when you come as a baby or as an adult to that font, you should recognize that there it is by faith that you are being circumcised too, that your heart is now being circumcised. And you will bear the mark in your, perhaps not in your flesh, in your spirit. I don't know. I'm not sure how the heart might be changed. Could be, for all I know. But you will bear the mark. That mark is the Son of God through Jesus Christ. And that you are being faithful.
And if
that's what's so wonderful about infant baptism is because
it is.
The baby's being faithful through no fault of his own. He has no control over what's going on. This is happening to him.
We don't have enough time. We only got a minute and a half left. But this is a most compelling argument for infant baptism.
It sure is.
Because it's not a work. And it never is more obvious that it's not a work than when the candidate is 8 days, 2 weeks old. One more question here before we run out of time, and that is, if there's somebody listening to us, if there's a man listening to us, and he's a Christian, but he's not circumcised, and he's thinking, ooh, after listening to the conversation on Genesis 17, listening to the reading of the Word of God, I feel compelled to be circumcised. Should he be circumcised?
Well, that's between he and his doctor, but not spiritually. I think he needs to understand he has been. He has been at his baptism.
And a big sigh of relief goes up all across radio.
I mean, there's other good reasons for circumcision, but not compulsion.
Okay. All right. Well, God's blessings to you, sir, and also to your event, which we can mention one more time. It is a Hanukkah party and potluck dinner. There'll be a talent show involved. It's going to be a lot of fun
It is a lot of fun.
Friday, December 7th. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. at King of Kings Lutheran Church in Chesterfield. That's 13,765 Olive Boulevard. It's pretty easy to get to, isn't it?
It really is. Yeah, it's right on Olive, just west of
Woodsville. And will you be like the head party guy there?
I'll probably be making potato pancakes and doing dishes, but I do get to tell the stories. So, yeah.
You're good.
That's
all
fine.
Right. Pastor Kevin Parviz, thank you so much.
Thank you. Blessings.
It was divinely inspired that you would be here for Genesis 17.
And happy Thanksgiving.
We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.